My friends, as we heard in the Troparion, with her holy eyes she never ceases to watch over the world, and especially, of course, the faithful, those Christians who have faith in her person, in her greatness, and in the unique power of her intercession before God. She is the mother of all of them. There, of course, every suffering heart among all those who believe in her Son and God, every heart filled with sorrow and pain, with various tribulations and with bitterness, great or small, takes refuge in the Mother of Mercy and Compassion. They raise their hands in supplication and entreaty, and from the depths of their hearts they implore her to intercede, to extend her maternal love and tenderness, and to come swiftly to their aid. How many hearts and hands are raised, how many eyes weep and stream with tears, begging her to hasten and intercede before God for help with a problem, a difficult matter, a need, a danger, and so many other things. She is the guardian and protectress, especially here, in this holy place called the Holy Mountain. Yet, wherever the name of the Holy God and her own name are venerated in a true and orthodox manner, she extends her care and becomes our helper and aid. Many times she acts as swiftly as lightning. In her, then, we always place our hopes with faith. Of course, our faith should be commensurate with the greatness of her worthiness. Yet many times, my fathers, this faith buckles beneath the weight of some temptation. The eye of the soul that looks toward the Mother of God seems to grow blind. We begin to think that even she cannot help us, and we sink very low. No, and this, of course, is an offense against our all-holy Mother, because it is as though we lose our bearings and no longer know what to do, while the light is right there in front of us. But we have to hold this very great mystery before the eyes of the soul, to press in more deeply, and to grasp exactly how she is disposed toward us, she who is more honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim. For if her intercessions, her supplications, and her personal, though invisible, presence were absent from human life, I myself do not know what would become of mankind. Therefore, all of us must turn to her, and first of all those of us who, though utterly unworthy, have in some way been placed one step higher, not because of any virtue, God forbid that anyone should believe such a thing, but through the circumstances ordained by God's will, we have been brought to this step so that we may offer a few words, give a little counsel, and bear some responsibility for guidance. As for myself, I do not know what judgment awaits me before the dread God. The prayer, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, as Christians, as monks, and as people who supposedly know a little more, we also take it upon ourselves to act as teachers. Of course, countless sermons are heard. People say many things. Clergy, preachers speaking from lofty positions, and so forth. The world has now had its fill of words. What we need, as we have all come to understand, is a wordless sermon, the kind that truly counts. We hear no audible voice, yet we perceive an invisible voice, a living impression, a sermon that can be felt. When a person possesses virtue, he speaks even without saying a word. His very person becomes a sermon, because virtue is embodied in him. We have all encountered such people. Sometimes you approach someone who is dedicated to God, yet instead of being edified, you are harmed. But whether another person speaks or remains silent, you sense something edifying flowing from him and resting upon you. You become more devout and more God-fearing. His presence seems to awaken your conscience, and you say, just look at this man. He is a layman, yet he lives with such exactness in his way of life, in his thoughts, and in everything he does. And there was I, playing the teacher, playing the monk and the confessor, and I said to myself, what confession am I going to hear from him when he is far better than I am? But duty and obligation compelled me to hear his confession. What I want to say is this, a real benefit is born from that kind of preaching, the preaching that is simply the presence of a virtuous man. As monks, we follow Abba Isaac the Syrian, who says that when a monk keeps vigil, prays with watchfulness, prays with a pure nous, the spiritual intellect, and communes with God, you should no longer regard him as a mere man, but as an angel of God. What does the saint mean by this? He means that when a person keeps vigil and prays with nepsis, devoting himself to prayer and the contemplation of divine things, such a person is sanctified. They become more and more spiritual, so long as they keep up that vigil. But the vigil is not only that, because many times our duties force us to be now in one place, now in another. So what are we to do then? Here is what we must do, to hold on to watchfulness, to nepsis unceasingly, to hold on to prayer, to hold on to that teaching and to that way of communicating with God. We are to be in communion with the other world, with the world of the angels, with the world of eternal life, with the church triumphant. We are to be in communion with the things that are above. Let us lift up our hearts, the deacon exclaims. And of course, that is how it should be, wherever we may find ourselves. There are so many means at our disposal, and so many challenges pulling at us. Really, though, there are two kinds of challenge. One is the challenge of sin, and the other is the challenge of ascent toward God. When you look upon creation, and when you see the works of men, which are often fashioned with such scientific skill, you say, how did they make these things? Who gave them this wisdom? Who gave them the power to accomplish all these works? They may possess the wisdom of this world, but even that is connected with the wisdom God bestows upon man as an endowment. Since man was created in the image and likeness of God, how could he fail to produce works that bear witness to the wisdom of God? And suppose now that someone is passing by at night, and there in front of him lies a great city, if not one of our own cities here in Greece, then one abroad, say it is New York or some other city. It is something dazzling, something astonishing. And you say to yourself, then what must that other city be like? The heavenly one, the commonwealth of heaven, what will it be like? If this thing I'm looking at is already so marvelous and so beautiful, and someone can come and gaze at it and see everything that is going on inside that city. But this is exactly what it shows us. From this you can rise higher. And yet even this, you say, is the work of human hands. God fashioned man perfectly from this earth. Apart from his spiritual hypostasis, his personal existence, through which he knows God, man is nothing but earth. We carry within ourselves, how shall I put it, something made from dust. We carry so many things within us that are not beautiful at all, even by worldly standards of beauty, and yet we carry them in this vessel, which in itself has no visible beauty to the eye. And yet it contains a soul of such nobility, made in the image of God and bearing the breath of God, something that Christ himself chose, assumed, and retained in his humanity. And he spoke to us about the Father. He spoke about the Holy Spirit, about the hypostases, the divine persons, and about the word Logos. He told us of things we did not know, because the world was living, and still lives, in the darkness of ignorance of God. And this light of the world came and taught us about our Holy Father, who protects us in his love, and gives us everything we have. He gives it all to us. We have nothing of our own, for we were brought into being from nothing. Yet we do not return to nothing, we return to our Father. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father, says our Christ. Therefore, as monks, and I say this first of all about myself, who am no true monk, what must we do? We must live according to the knowledge we have received, because we shall be judged according to the abundance of that knowledge. That is what matters. If only we would consider what is to happen when our bodily eyes close. We must keep this continually before us and say, I shall go to sleep, but shall I wake again? And if I awaken after death, what shall I see after all that I have lived through, even during the night? What will happen when I stand before God? No one will dare to speak, because once again my mouth is stopped, and I am left speechless. Indeed, no one can boast, because we are all full of shortcomings, truly full of them, and especially those of us who guide others. I will begin with myself, for I have grave shortcomings in fulfilling my duty to edify others and to give of myself to my neighbor, for this too is Christ's second commandment. Christ's commandment is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So then, have we loved the person beside us to that point? To the point of giving our very self, with discernment, of course, because when something is done without discernment, however good the thing itself may be, no good will come of it, either for the other person or for the one doing it. Moderation is needed everywhere. Without moderation, nothing can be made truly beautiful. We must struggle. And so I return to where I began, continuing with a few words about our most holy Theotokos. We are so wretched that we fall before her and ask her maternal tenderness to guide our lives and all our affairs. I know that, in general, We are all tormented by many things. Each person has his own share within the place and circumstances in which he lives and acts. We must continually ask her to help us with our problems, both personal and more general. And we must keep our hope and our faith, saying, once again, she will not abandon me. Do you believe, as we do, that the ardos, the bread, and the wine are changed by the Holy Spirit, through the Church and through holy orders, into the body and blood of Christ? If you believe this, then this is what they become for you. If you regard it as just an idea and do not believe it, then for you it will be bread and wine and nothing more. Do you believe the words, through faith they conquered kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions? And that whole succession of great deeds, how were they all accomplished? Through faith alone? You believe that when you fly in an airplane, God holds you up. Why, then, should he not hold you? You believe that the universe is suspended in empty space, supported by nothing visible, yet it moves with astonishing precision and fearsome wisdom, and everything within it functions magnificently. We live within the miracle of God's wisdom at work, yet we do not recognize it. We are so blind, and I am the first of all that we do not understand what is happening around us. Yet it is real. We must put our faith in God and not run ahead impatiently. Of course, this faith is also grounded in events and realities, and this is, of course, how it comes about. This buckling under the weight here, too. Once again, we have an example. Even our Christ did not buckle as he carried the cross, but let me put it this way. Simon of Cyrene comes along, takes the cross from him, and lightens his load on the climb up to Golgotha. For example, like every person who struggles in this life, and especially those who have come to know God, they all struggle, more or less, and they struggle hard, and monks most of all, because for them to be chosen by God to have a calling toward monastic dedication, to give themselves over to the worship of God, that calling is given by God. You may now say, my God, why did you choose us, when you knew that we were nobodies, nothing but refuse? What good did you see in us, that you chose us from among so many people who, as far as we could see, were better than we were? And in truth, they were better people. How did you leave them and choose me? You looked upon me, and when you chose me, I was living in sin and did not know where I was going. Then you took me by your wonder-working hand, led me across that river, and brought me safely to the other side, to the holy mountain, to the monastery, saying, here, let me work upon you, and I shall grant you success. However bereft of virtue a monk may be, he cannot be without a Christian and monastic conscience. That worm will keep gnawing at him. Ah, I did not do well. Ah, I neglected my canon, my rule of prayer. I did not guard myself against this logismos, this intrusive thought, or against that one, or the other. We undergo a kind of martyrdom, an inward martyrdom. I did not enter the monastic life thinking that I would never fall into sin, or that from the very first moment I would attain a lofty spiritual state, have visions, experience spiritual joy, and feel exaltation. For the most part, the road is very difficult and exhausting, steep, stony, uneven, and full of temptations. One trial after another makes up this ascent. Many times, I know, I have wondered why I entered upon it, yet I entered because I was drawn by the love of God. And yet the monk has a different kind of conscience. A Christian living in the world guided and instructed by his priest also has a conscience, but the monk's conscience is something different. This helps us immensely, because if we were in the world, we would commit all manner of sins and would not have such a sensitive conscience. We would take things much more lightly. We would say, that happened by chance, it was simply one of those things. But now we say, this or that happened because of my sins and my carelessness. I am to blame.
You see, I may fall ill, but I know how to be watchful. I have been taught, and I know where I am going.
I know something of the spiritual art. I think of God, and the fear of God that has been cultivated within me helps and illumines my preparation for departure from this life. And God usually allows us to gain some experience before death so that we may be purified, so that our account with God may be settled more clearly and our debt may be erased. We attain all this through the blessing he gives. This is why the fathers say that even the least monk is equal to, or worth more than, the finest layman, because he has left behind so many important things. He has given up his freedom, his parents, his friends, and everything the world offers by way of pleasure and entertainment. The layman's conscience may remain very simple and as delicate as a spider's web, and so life flows along the broad road. The monk, however, lives under the martyrdom of his conscience. Therefore, if we look at it carefully, this road is fruitful, provided that, as far as we can, we remain upon it. Whatever bends toward us from one side or the other, whatever falls upon us, weighs us down, or entangles us, we must take care, as far as we can, not to lose our way. We must have patient endurance, pray, ask for long suffering, refrain from hastily judging or condemning, show compassion, and pray for everyone. We should pray even for those who did not find salvation, for those who are undergoing that other torment of eternity, those who have crossed the bridge, reached the other side, and for the present, as it were, have failed. We should pray to God for them as well, that He may have mercy on them and save them, that He may give them hope, the hope of overcoming their sorrow, and grant them relief, especially as the approaching feast of Pentecost draws near. I think that I too shall go there, and I say, surely someone will be found to offer a prayer for us as well, when we are there. Just the other day, I was at a concelebration, at the moment when the deacon said, "Save, O Lord, the pious," a priest standing beside me, who was not from our monastery, said, "What, only the pious, should we not pray for the impious as well, that they may be illumined, come to know God, and return to Him?" "Yes, and I asked your own elder, who is also a theologian, to answer him. What I mean is that we must not forget people. When I am abroad, I am deeply troubled because we find ourselves in a multinational, multi-religious world filled with demonic influences. I sit and look at them, black, brown, yellow, red, white people of every color and every background. Yet within each of them there is something living, something that moves within them. These people were born as they are and found themselves in these circumstances. God has given you light, even if only a single drop of it. Was it given to you for yourself alone? Give it also to the man who knows nothing. But he won't listen to me. But I don't know his language. But you can't get near him. He's dangerous. Yet there is a way to reach him, a way to give him what you have. That way is prayer. I ask God to help him, have compassion on him, illumine him, and give him whatever he needs, so that this person too may not be lost. We are all creatures of the one God. What do we possess at this moment that makes us greater than this person? And what if I were in his place? How happy I would be if someone in a different position were able to help me escape that condition. All these things together make up love for one's neighbor. We see this in the saints, and especially in Saint Isaac the Syrian. He says that through their great love, communion with God, nepsis, that is, watchfulness, and their special closeness to him, the saints reach the point of receiving gifts beyond those ordinarily given to us. Such gifts are the privilege of the saints. They pray for the whole creation, even for the animals. Do animals not suffer when they are wounded, or when they devour one another? Even a tree makes a cracking sound when you cut it down. And even that cries out. Every person and every created thing has its own cry, its own suffering. So when I truly take all this in, we will become compassionate toward everyone and everything. How, then, can I judge another person? I think of a hospital. You see all the patients there, all the sick receiving treatment, suffering on top of everything else. Yet I have never noticed or seen one of them accusing another. You don't say to someone who is suffering with an illness, "Get yourself well. Go have the biopsy. Go get your circulation seen to. Hey, be careful. You weren't careful. And that's how you ruined your health." And if that person sees me after I've cut my finger in the machine, are they going to say to me, "You shouldn't have gone over to that machine and put your hand in there?" Or your stomach. Why did you keep eating until you ruined it? Must everyone speak and cast the blame upon the other person? These people are physically ill. One of them is sick, and they don't judge one another. They feel for each other. In fact, the one who is a little better off helps the other. When the sick one is in pain, when they cry out and so on, the other one aches inside as well. They will even go and fetch the doctor. In other words, each one has compassion for the other, and it goes both ways. Spiritually, we are all sick, and this compassion, which ought to be at its very highest here, because now it has to do with a higher life and a higher purpose, well, we do exactly the opposite. We judge one another. You're careless, you're lazy, you're inattentive. You don't keep watch over this, you don't notice that. As if the other person is going to get any better just because I scold them. For who can look at himself and say that he is not sinful? Basil the Great says, I have not known a woman, yet I am not a virgin. What the saint means is that, yes, he may be a virgin physically, but spiritually in his intellect and in his heart, he is not pure. With the logismoi, the intrusive thoughts, with natural desire, with one thing and another, who can boast that he has kept his heart pure? All of us, to a greater or lesser degree, have many passions. We are spiritually ill. We should have compassion for one another, just as we do when someone is physically ill. If we lived this way, we would not condemn one another. Do not judge. Think what an achievement it would be to keep this commandment of Christ, and then we would not fear his judgment. For if you do not judge, you will not be judged. For he says that you will be measured by the same measure as you weigh another person, so God will weigh you. There are not two different sets of weights and two different measures. No. Both the justice of God and simple reason give us this answer. So if we had compassion for one another and recognized the common infirmity from which we all suffer, we would not speak this way. But we do. It is the easiest thing for us to do in every conversation, in all our idle talk. We speak of nothing else. What someone did, what another person did, what he did to me, what he has been up to, where he went, what he is thinking, and how he acted. As though I myself were in a better state, sitting in judgment on another person. That is why, among other things, we must pay attention to this most fundamental matter. Do you remember that saying from the fathers about the monk who was negligent in his duties but tried never to judge anyone? And if anyone became upset with him before the sun went down, he would go and be reconciled with him, make a prostration before him, and say, Bless me, Father. I did such and such, and that is why you were sorrowful and spoke to me as you did. In this way he acknowledged the other man's grievance and made peace before sunset. Then the time came for him too to depart this life. All the fathers knew him and knew what he was like. He talked, did nothing, did not come down to the church, neglected his prayer rope, and was always seen eating and doing as he pleased. So they gathered around him to see whether there would be some sign, to see what kind of death this man would have. They saw that he was peaceful, with a certain grace upon his face. But the brother saw the puzzlement in their eyes. He said to himself, They are wondering why I am like this, why I appear this way, when they know that in reality I have lived very differently. And as you know, he said to them, Fathers, I know what you are thinking about me. But as I depart this life, I want to tell you one thing. I kept only one commandment of Christ, the one that says, Judge not, that you be not judged. The word of Christ does not fall into emptiness. He does not say one thing and then do another. Since he said that the person who does not judge his brother will not be judged, I say, Look, here is a little opening through which I can escape hell. So, I will not judge anyone. I am in a wretched state myself, but I will not judge anyone. And when Christ judges me, I will say to him, My Christ, did you not say that you would not condemn the one who did not condemn his brother? With your help, I tried to keep this commandment. Will he judge me now? What will Christ say? Certainly I am just. I will not judge you. Enter in. This is what I believe, he said. Notice again the words, I believe. This is how I believe. And they saw him depart this life calmly and peacefully. Then all the fathers said within themselves, We missed it here. This is the easiest road into paradise. These teachings of our fathers, of the ascetic fathers, this tradition, this monastic tradition, are so beautiful in the way they come and speak to us. They offer such a finely detailed anatomy of the gospel and of the human soul. For what else is the life of the fathers? It is the holy gospel put into practice through the Spirit of God. We ourselves cannot interpret it. By ourselves we can do nothing, because we do not possess the life that makes interpretation possible, the key by which one opens it and reads. That is precisely why we must keep watch over the prayer and not abandon it, fathers. However much I may tell you that this is what I was taught, I do not put it into practice myself, but I was taught it. We must say the Jesus prayer continually. The moment we open our eyes after sleep, Nothing else should come to our lips and to our nous, our spiritual intellect, except Lord Jesus Christ. We should begin in this way. When we rise in the morning, when we leave the church for our obedience, Lord Jesus Christ. When we wake for the vigil and prepare to go down to the church, Lord Jesus Christ. The life of my elder, your spiritual grandfather, was a continual lamp of prayer rising upward. It was a pillar of light reaching up to heaven, and from there the light flowed into his soul. He spoke to us with simple words, but above all through his life. That is why I said that the virtue of a spiritual person is a silent sermon. And this is how it should be. When others see us, they should receive grace and strength. I myself felt this in the presence of spiritual people, and I felt it in my grandfather as well. That is why I say that there is also a kind of preaching that needs neither many words nor elaborate turns of phrase. For such things do not bring inner assurance. What brings assurance is simplicity, especially when a person knows that the speaker not only says these things but lives them, believes them, and lives them. Then, in the end, the few simple words become thousands, just as Christ blessed the 5 loaves and fed 5,000 men, besides women and children. Thus we see great monastic personalities, monks possessing genuine spiritual authority, people filled with the Holy Spirit, to whom prominent people, kings, emperors, scientists, and theologians all turn for counsel. Pastors, too, go and ask this simple man, "What should I do here? What should I do there?" For all their wisdom, learning, and high offices, they could not discover what they ought to do about their problem. And so you go to this unknown man. Yes, he is the man who is rich according to God, through whom the Holy Spirit can speak. Let us make haste. As I said, through nepsis, through watchfulness, we must always preserve the remembrance of God. This does not mean only saying the Jesus prayer, but also contemplating the mighty works of God and the judgments of God. These are, of course, an abyss, yet we can grasp them according to our measure and be edified by them. We think about these things contemplatively with spiritual vision, with the spiritual strength that God has given us, and through knowledge and through wisdom we lay hold of these greater realities. We also see them with our bodily eyes, and many times we come to see them clearly, and we ask, how did these things come to be? How are they held in place? How are they kept in being? Who is it that moves them? Who gave that first motion? How many ages ago did they begin? What is it that holds them together like this? How do they work? And yet we too enjoy them. We are inside this whole working of things, but we ourselves have not entered into their own circle so as to see the wisdom of God. Yet from there we can ascend higher and still higher, always according to the measure of our personal spiritual state. As Abba Isaac the Syrian says, if someone wishes to ascend the cross before first passing through the reproach of Christ, the wrath of God comes upon him. In other words, when we reach beyond our proper measure, when we seek to attain heights through our own cleverness, studies, and knowledge, while our life does not correspond to them, we encounter, he says, the wrath of God. What does that mean? A different spirit comes upon us. That, of course, gives us the warning, come back down and remain within your measure, because you have gone too far. You have run ahead. The heart does not progress at the same pace as the nous, the imagination or knowledge. The heart moves slowly, while the nous often runs ahead with great agility and becomes entangled. I know very well that when you pursue noetic prayer beyond due measure, the nous loses control and begins to spin like a wheel. Therefore, always keep the proper measure, neither excess nor deficiency, but the middle way. And how shall we find the middle way? By following and consulting our spiritual guide. The obedient disciples of former times would ask even about 3 cups of water. Father, am I doing the right thing? Should I drink more or less? Through such words and examples, the fathers taught us to keep the proper measure. So let us return once more to nepsis, to watchfulness, and to our faith in God and in the most holy Theotokos. Let us struggle as much as we can with faith in God and in the most holy Theotokos, while also contributing our own personal effort. Of course, we do not give as much as we have to give. I begin with myself, negligent and slothful as I am. We do not offer all that lies within our power. We also have a reserve of strength inside us. Sometimes it escapes our notice. Sometimes we are quite aware of it, and still we do not put it to use. Because using it takes a certain force, we have to do violence to ourselves. But our desires pull us downward, They are what draw us. They are what hold us back. We find a sweetness in these promptings, and negligence has its comfort and so many charms. From there they lead us into a false pleasure, and there we stay. There we settle down and take our rest, and we make no progress. In recent years, I have seen how difficult things have become, and today they are becoming more difficult still. Many afflictions await us. One of these afflictions and evils which we all already recognize is that the words of the fathers are now being fulfilled. They said that a time and an age would come when people would suffer from being deprived of hearing the word of God. I do not mean words delivered from a lectern, but the word of God spoken by authentic people, people like those who departed from us both long ago and more recently. They were spiritual people, people with authority, the Holy Spirit, and a living witness. People had great faith in them, and they truly edified others. But look how desolate we have become, even here in the holiest place in the world, this holy mountain, Mount Athos. We see this desolation. Nor should we overlook the holy land, with its holy shrines and its particular grace of sanctity. In another sense, of course, that land is regarded as the holiest place, but this place belongs in a special way to the most holy Theotokos. It is a most sacred place of monastic grace. For feet worn down by toil once walked here, feet that labored and passed with great hardship along these paths that we walk today. We, of course, now have electric lights, cars, and modern means of transportation. Thus, from the standpoint of monastic and spiritual struggle, this place is the holiest of all. We must understand this and continue, as far as we can, even if we remain miles behind, in the tracks and footsteps of these holy fathers of ours. This is the true reality. Let us show patient endurance in temptations. Let us be long-suffering. Let us devote ourselves more to prayer and less to our own striving. As I told you before, St. Gregory the theologian observed that the people of old, those holy people, devoted more effort to prayer and less to their own exertions. Because their prayer lit up the way, there was no need for much toil, much searching, much anguish. Now we put in a little prayer. The light grows dim, and a person is left wondering all over again, how am I supposed to walk? Is this how I should do the one thing, and that how I do the other? The road is not brightly lit because we do not devote ourselves sufficiently to prayer. We ask for this and that, but we do not shut ourselves away, raise our hands, and draw the light down from above, so that it may illumine the road and with little toil lead us to the place where we ought to stand. Thank you. This, then, was the teaching of St. Gregory here, and it helped me greatly. I had, of course, already received this from my elder, and had put it into practice in my life, and I do so even more now, because with age, experience and circumstances have taught me very deeply that prayer must precede every work.